Welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. So happy you're here with us on this Tuesday afternoon. Maybe it's a Tuesday evening or maybe even a Wednesday morning where you are, wherever you are. We're glad you decided to spend this time with us. We like spending this time with you. It is an open forum today. Open forum means you can ask whatever you like. You're welcome to call 888-318-7884. And when I say you can ask whatever you like, I suppose I mean that in the broadest possible sense when our guest that we have this hour is here with us. Jimmy Akin is our guest, senior apologist here at Catholic Answers, author of a whole bunch of great books, including The Bible is a Catholic Book and The Drama of Salvation and a whole bunch of others. Jimmy Akin, thank you for being with us.
Hey, my pleasure, Cy Kellett, host of Catholic Answers Live.
How's it going, being the famous Jimmy Akin of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World?
It's going quite well, thank you.
That's good. And I did this to you last week because you were on a Wednesday, and I kept saying, "What's on tomorrow?" Mm-hmm. And you'd be like, "Friday." And I'll probably do that to you today because I'm just so used to working with you on Thursday. But what's coming up Friday? Anything good?
So this Friday is a Fifth Friday, and on Fifth Fridays, you appear on Mysterious World.
I know what
because
it is,
we do weird questions, and so we're going to be presenting a bunch of weird questions that I've previously answered on Catholic Answers Live, and so there will be all kinds of interesting subjects for people to talk and think about.
So for the most part, then, Dom gets the week off. He gets to chill.
He has
to say a few things, but...
Yeah, we don't do full episodes on Fifth Fridays. We contain it to just the four main Fridays in each month.
Yeah.
But then we don't want to leave people hanging on a Fifth Friday, so we have weird questions for them to tide them over.
Very cool. Our number here is 888-318-7884. As I said, you are very welcome. The show's called Catholic Answers, but you don't have to be Catholic to call. And your question can be, it could be about the Catholic faith. Maybe you want to know about Jesus or the sacraments or the Bible. But it could be a more generally religious or moral or philosophical question, or maybe you want to get into something scientific or mysterious with Jimmy. It's all welcome. 888-318-7884, 888-31-TRUTH. So are you, I know you are working on scripts. Mm-hmm. Are you way, way ahead now? You know what's coming down the pike?
For Mysterious World, yeah, I've got the scripts written basically through the end of the year. In fact, yesterday I was taking a little bit of time off, and I wrote a whole additional script yesterday.
Oh, that's cool. So you're up to what, like into the fall or something?
Oh, through the end of the year.
Oh, very good. That's
yeah,
cool.
Yeah, I even have a little bit written for the beginning of next year.
You know, an episode of Focus that we did with you last year at Christmas, mm-hmm. it was kind of just a conversation about some of the Christmas traditions and whatnot. It was very popular. Have you thought mm-hmm. of, maybe you could do something like that on Mysterious World?
Well, I have, but in recent years, I've been doing weird questions for Christmas and New Year's, and we did some weird question shows on Christmas specifically. So it'll be Christmas weird questions on Mysterious World.
Oh, yeah. All right. Very cool. The number again, 888-318-7884. You know, when Jimmy's here, the phones do light up, and they are lighting up now. So we'll start with Bo in Oklahoma, listening on the app, the Catholic Answers app. We're glad you downloaded it, Bo. Thanks for doing that. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hello. Can you hear me?
We can. Yeah.
Okay. Hello. So my question has to do with the Vatican II document on ecumenism.
Unitatis Integratio. Uh-huh.
Yeah. In chapter 2.7, my question has to do with why is the Catholic Church saying, in a sense, like they have sinned in the a point of unity, I guess, and asking for forgiveness of God and their separated brethren? What is that? Why are they saying sorry in the sense of, like, does that mean like they are like saying Trent is void in a sense, like these anathemas
no.
don't apply anymore on this? So I just wanted some clarification on that part.
Okay. So one of the things that happens when there are separations in the church is it's because people on both sides are still subject to original sin. They still have disordered desires, and they don't behave perfectly. And that applies to people on both sides of every dispute. And so in any given dispute historically, there will be people who separated from the church, and that in itself is a sin. But in terms of the process that leads to that separation, people who are faithful to the church can also make mistakes. They can also do things they shouldn't. They can give scandal by their behavior. They can take harsh, unloving attitudes that would drive people away. They can fail to explain the church's teachings the way they should. They can be arrogant, and that can drive people away. And so what the Second Vatican Council is doing is acknowledging that fact, that there's sin on both sides of historical disputes, including those that led to separations. And they're acknowledging that on behalf of people in the past who have contributed, Orthodox Catholics who have contributed to separations. And they're asking for forgiveness for those people from God. And also they're asking forgiveness from those who are in separation for anything that we did or failed to do that we shouldn't have, that contributed to the split. But that's a separate question than, are the church's teachings true? The church's teachings are true, and they're not revoking any teachings. They're just acknowledging that people in the past could have done things better than they did, and that there are mistakes and sins on all sides of disputes.
Does that ease your mind a bit there, Bo?
Yeah. I guess it would be the not the action part, but the behavior part, is what you're saying?
Well, I'm not sure how you're distinguishing the action part from the behavior part, because behaviors are actions.
Maybe, but not the doctrine part, but the
not on the doctrinal part.
Does that make sense?
Right, yeah, I meant like you were saying something along the lines of like, we didn't act properly, I guess, in the sense. Now, the teaching's still true, but we could have went about it the right or different way, action-wise, mm-hmm. behavior. I guess. Okay. Okay. Well, I guess that answers my question, so.
Great.
Bo, I think I hear a baby there with you. Is there a baby there with you?
I have three of them, yes.
Oh, okay.
That's awesome. Well, babies are great.
Yeah, and babies love Jimmy's book, The Bible is a Catholic Book. So I'm going to send a copy of that to you, Bo, if you want it. Just hang on. The Bible is a Catholic Book. Just send that to Bo. Edgar will get your information, Bo. Oh, yeah, they love that. The babies go crazy for theology.
They love to chew on it.
The number is 888-31-TRUTH. The phone lines are full. On we go. Katie in Alaska, watching on YouTube. That's cool. How's things up in Alaska, Katie?
Oh, it's good. Kind of windy today.
Well, but at least you got like sunshine, right? Like it's the sunshiny time of year.
Not today.
Oh, I'm sorry to hear that, Katie. I was trying to be all positive about Alaska. Go ahead, Katie, with your question for Jimmy.
Okay, so I was just wondering if I could get some advice regarding a situation I'm in regarding the Lord's Supper. So I'm a Protestant coming from a conservative Baptist tradition, mm-hmm. but the past couple months I've become more convicted about the real presence of Christ in Christ.
Uh-huh.
And so kind of my question is, should I continue to participate in communion as I'm like considering this, because on one hand I'm commanded and encouraged to take communion for my good and I want to take communion, but on the other hand I don't know if it would go against discerning the body and blood of the Lord if I took symbolic communion to have these convictions.
Okay,
Katie. Okay. Your phone was cutting in and out a bit there, so I didn't hear everything. But let me take a stab at it, and you can tell me if it does what you need. So the church in Catholic discipline, the sharing of the sacraments is typically a sign of full unity. And since you're not yet a Catholic, it wouldn't, under ordinary circumstances, be appropriate for you to receive the Eucharist in the Catholic Church. There are exceptions. You know, since you're a baptized Christian, there's an exception, like if you were in danger of death or there was some other really grave need, you could, in that circumstance, receive three sacraments. You could receive the anointing of the sick, you could receive confession, and you could receive the Eucharist after going to confession. And so those would be possibilities in kind of special circumstances, like I said, if you were in danger of dying or something. Failing that, it generally would not be appropriate for you to receive sacramental communion until such time as you're Catholic. And during that interim period, you certainly can make an act of spiritual communion where you ask Jesus, you know, spiritually to come into your heart. And it's not the same as sacramental communion, but it is something that is a way of drawing closer to Jesus, and it's a good thing to do. So if at communion time you want to make a spiritual communion and invite Jesus into your heart and ask him to bless you with his grace and transform your life and all those things, that's absolutely good to do.
Katie, now, does that get at what you were looking for?
Yeah, kind of, yes.
Okay. Are there any other aspects you'd like to ask about?
No, I don't think so. I think that's good.
Okay.
Okay.
Katie, I have a book I'd like to send you, and we're very capable of sending books to Alaska. Jimmy has a book called The Words of Eternal Life. I don't know if you've heard of that book, but it's a lovely little book. And as you're considering coming into the Catholic Church, I think it'll be helpful to you. If you'd like it, just hang on the line and we'll send it to you. That's entirely up to you. But Edgar's happy to take your address and we'll send it off if you'd like. Time for us to take a break, however, so we'll do that and be right back with more Open Forum with Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers Live.
Do you have a question but prefer to ask it privately? Catholic Questions can help. Go to CatholicQuestions.com to ask your question online, email us, drop us a letter, or give us a call. Longtime Catholic Answers Live apologist and author Jim Blackburn or another Catholic Questions apologist will be happy to assist you. Catholic Questions proudly supports Catholic Answers Live, so visit us at CatholicQuestions.com today. That's CatholicQuestions.com.
Wherever you are in the world, you can access the EWTN Global Catholic Network. It's everywhere. You can get EWTN's great Catholic programming on your car radio, at home on your TV, computer, or smart speaker. With EWTN's app, you can take EWTN everywhere, on your phone or mobile device. If you want your news in print, turn to EWTN's paper of record, the National Catholic Register. EWTN, the Global Catholic Network.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. It's Open Forum. Jimmy Akin is our guest this hour. You're welcome to call and ask whatever you like. 888-318-7884. Jim Blackburn will be our guest next hour, so we'll continue with Open Forum. And that means lots of opportunities to ask your question, whether you're Catholic or not. You're very welcome here. I'm going to go to Philadelphia now. Lisa's in Philadelphia listening on the Catholic Answers app. Lisa, thank you for downloading the app onto your phone. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Well, I guess I want to set it up a little bit. I had been away from Mass for over a year since COVID ended and everything, and the obligation was returned. And I was at my sister's and realized that my brother-in-law is agnostic. He can't wrap mm-hmm. his head around the logic of God. So I had nothing. I usually have things to say, and I was very dry, and I started doing searches online. I found Catholic Answers and happened mm-hmm. to catch a Tim Staples forum. And kind of like opened my eyes that I needed to get back to confession because the graces were kind of being held back because of my, I guess, mortal sin missing Mass. So I got back to confession as soon as possible. I went to Mass and I'm feeling, you know, much better. And I can see the difference that it makes in your life. And I guess it got me thinking with everything I've been listening to. The Bible tells us to get eternal life, you need to just believe in Jesus. And I think some people just take that literal, like belief is just like, I believe and that's all I have to do. But I think belief is obviously the imitation of Christ, doing what
he did. He showed us the way, and that's how we're supposed to act with others.
Okay.
So if you're not Catholic, and if you're not, I guess if you're just a good person and you do good things and you're kind of like imitating everything Christ did, but you're not part of the Catholic faith, although you have faith, are you still saved? Like, how is salvation
work?
Is salvation possible for everyone? I believe it is. Well, maybe there's different levels of heaven or whatever you want to call it. It's just it's confusing.
Let's let Jimmy take a stab at it.
Okay, so the Catholic Church acknowledges that God makes it possible for everyone to be saved. That's something it discusses in a Second Vatican Council document called Gaudium et Spes, which says that in ways known to him, so these are sometimes mysterious, invisible ways that we can't really perceive, but that in ways known to God, he makes it possible for everyone to be associated with the Paschal mystery. And the Paschal mystery is the mystery of Jesus Christ. So God, in a real sense, makes an offer of salvation to everyone, whether it's in an outward visible way, like through preaching the gospel, or whether it's just an interior way in their heart. What God will do is hold people accountable for what they know. So if someone knows, not just has heard, but if someone knows that it is God's will that they become a Catholic and they just say, well, I don't want to do that. I know it's God's will, but I'm just not going to do it. Then that person is not accepting salvation on God's terms. However, many people who are not Catholic don't know that they should be. They may not even know that they should be Christian. And for people like that, God will only hold them accountable for what they know. And so if they otherwise, through, you know, don't do what they should, like become a Christian, become a Catholic, you know, believe the doctrines that they're supposed to, God won't hold them accountable for that. And if they otherwise cooperate with his grace and, you know, strive to be a good person and do his will as they understand it, then it is possible for them to be saved. That's something that's discussed in another Second Vatican Council document called Lumen Gentium. So you have a recognition in these documents, both that God makes it possible for every person to be saved, and that he will only hold people accountable for what they know, for what they have seen enough evidence that they would be morally obligated to embrace a particular view and act on it. So, yes, it is possible for people to be saved. In particular cases, you know, we can never judge the heart of another person because we don't have access to it. So we have to leave that to God. I can't, by observing someone's external life, say whether a person is saved or not. I could make an educated guess, but it's not more than a guess because I can't see their soul from God's perspective. God knows much more about this person than I do, and so at the best I can do is make a guess about whether someone is living the way they should, but I have to leave their fate in God's hands.
Makes sense to you, Lisa?
It does, but it actually gives me another dilemma.
What's that?
As a Catholic, I'm obligated to evangelize. And,
yep.
And I think that's what I read, and spread the word of God. So that puts me on the line with people who I may make more knowledgeable of these things. And then if they reject it, then I feel responsible for them not being saved. You understand?
Well, you're
that
not.
Kind of dilemma?
Yeah, you're not responsible because we are told to evangelize and to share the truth of Jesus with other people. We do need to do that. That doesn't mean that we need to ram it down their throats. You know, we should do what we can and what's reasonable, but we don't have to feel obligated in every single circumstance to talk about Jesus at every opportunity to every person, because doing that could actually drive people away from Jesus. And we want to present Jesus to people in a way that will win them rather than in a way that will push them away. We also have to recognize that everything does not depend on us. We are not God's only tool for reaching others. God can reach directly into their heart and help them in an invisible way that goes beyond what we can even see and observe. And when we, as long as we're presenting Jesus to people in a winning way, in a way that, you know, increases the chance of their accepting him rather than pushing them away, as long as we're doing that, it's up to them whether they choose to accept him or not. And we are not responsible for their choices. We are responsible for our actions. And so we do want to act in such a way that people are more likely to accept Jesus. And typically that means being a loving person, demonstrating the love of Christ for them, and so forth. But ultimately, we are not in charge of their souls. They have free will, and how they use their free will is something they are responsible for, not us.
Lisa, I'm going to leave it there because the lines are full, but it's such a lovely story about you coming to, back to Mass after COVID. I would love to send you a copy of Jimmy's book, The Words of Eternal Life, True Happiness and Where to Find It. If you'd like a copy of it, I think it would be just the right book for this time of coming back. And I think you'll just really enjoy it. So hang on and we'll send it to you if you'd like. Lisa, thanks for the call. Let's go to Danny in Arizona. Listening on the app as well. Thanks for downloading the app onto your phone. Danny, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hey, I'm calling. So I have a question. When was the post-exilic period? I'm asking this because I've been researching Psalm 22 a lot, and it mentions that part of, or I've seen it online, that part of the composition of that psalm was finished in that period. And I want to know that, and then if the psalms are written in its entirety from the Septuagint before Christ, hence why on the cross he's saying, my God, why have you forsaken me, as showing that fulfillment. I'm just making sure that's the correct way to look at it from the Catholic point of view.
Okay, so the post-exilic period is the period after the Babylonian exile. That's the exile in exilic. It's the Babylonian exile. And so post means after. And so the post-exilic period is the period after the Babylonian exile. And the Babylonian exile ended when Cyrus the Great, who was a Persian king, gave Jews permission to go back to their land and rebuild their temple. He did that in the mid-500s BC. So there's about 500, between 500 and 600 years of the post-exilic period before Jesus arrives. So there is more than five centuries there. And there were books of scripture, including some psalms, written during that period. Whether Psalm 22 was one of them or not, I'd have to check. I don't recall off the top of my head. I mean, there may be, I'm sure there are scholars who think that Psalm 22 was written during the post-exilic period, or part of it may have been written during the post-exilic period. But the psalm itself is attributed to David. It says in the superscription of the psalm that it's a psalm of David. And if that's the case, then it would have been written, or at least a draft of it would have been written, 1,000 years before the time of Christ, because that's when King David lived. He lived before the Babylonian exile. So I don't have a settled view on exactly when this psalm was written, but I think that some scholars are too quick to assign late dates to things and to ignore traditional attributions. I'm more inclined to say, hey, it says it was written by David, unless there's a, or at least it suggests that, unless there's a compelling reason otherwise, I would accept that, you know, just like I accept the traditional attributions of other ancient documents, whether they're Jewish or Christian or anything else. In any event, the Psalms were all written prior to the time of Christ, and they were also translated before the time of Christ in the Septuagint Greek version. So Jesus would have known about Psalm 22. He probably would have known it in the Hebrew or Aramaic version. The Aramaic versions of the Hebrew scriptures are called the Targum, the Targumim, the Targums, and he likely would have known it that way. But He may have known it also in the Greek Septuagint version, and certainly later Christians knew it in the Greek Septuagint version, which is, you know, Greek being the language the New Testament is written in, that's what the New Testament authors would have quoted it in. They would have quoted the Septuagint version.
Danny, I'm curious, where were you reading about the post-exilic composition of Psalm 22? Because this happens sometimes. This is the second question in 2 days on the same topic, and I always wonder, there must be something that is appearing somewhere. Where did you get that information, Danny?
So if you just Google if you just Google Psalm 22, and then I think it was just on Wikipedia.
Oh.
I think it just showed
three
different the first portion was before the exile, I believe,
and
so
second,
maybe part of it post-exilic, and then
all right, I'll look there, Danny. Portion. I gotta go now, but we'll be right back.
Catholic Answers Live.
Can you defend the Church's teaching on the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist? Do you desire a deeper relationship with our Lord in the Blessed Sacrament? Join us September 22nd through 25th for the annual Catholic Answers Conference in San Diego. This year's theme is the Eucharist, I Am With You Always. Featuring all the Catholic Answers speakers and special guest Bishop Thomas Papracki, use promo code EARLY to save $50 when you register at CatholicAnswersConference.com.
Want to know more about the origins of the Catholic Church? Joe Heschmeyer explores the beginnings of Christianity in The Early Church Was the Catholic Church. Joe digs deep into the words and actions of those who lived right after the apostles to refute anti-Catholic claims of how the faith was lived back then. Order your copy of The Early Church Was the Catholic Church today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Here's a question. Is it really possible to be friends with someone who died 2,000 years ago? Maybe the problem is that we've grown way too comfortable with the story of Jesus. Nice man, right? Taught us to love one another, said not to judge people. We celebrate his birthday every year. It's time to put away this small, safe version of Jesus, says Cy Kellett. Nobody that bland could have transformed the world. In A Teacher of Strange Things, Cy presents Jesus Christ undiluted by sentiment, with all his radical words and deeds uncensored. Do you know someone, your son or daughter perhaps, or maybe your mom or dad, who needs the friendship of Jesus Christ? Do you? Order your copy of A Teacher of Strange Things by visiting shop.catholic.com today or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Matt Swaim here. Tomorrow on the Sunrise Morning Show, we'll catch up with canon lawyer Father Philip Michael Tangora and get you all the latest news, weather, sports, and more. Now back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Probably having more fun than we should be allowed to have, but it's always that way when Jimmy's here. It's Jimmy Akin is our guest, and it's open forum. You can ask whatever you like. Next hour, Jim Blackburn will be here with us. So if we don't get to your question this hour, or if you're not able to call this hour, don't worry. We've got a very good apologist for you second hour to answer questions. The number is 888-318-7884. We go to Serena in Austin, Texas now, listening. Also listening on the app. The app is very popular today. Thanks for putting the app on your phone, Serena. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi,
Serena.
Hi.
What is...
Go ahead.
My question is, what's the best way to begin, introducing and talking about my faith to an agnostic?
Well, there's no single answer to this because there are different approaches that can be used. And with some agnostics, you know, one approach will be more successful. And with other agnostics, a different approach will be more successful. But in general, I would say learning about the agnostic is a good first step, you know, learning about what their beliefs are, asking them questions. And then from the fact that conversation is all about taking turns and being mutual and being reciprocal, you know, with other people, they may ask you what you believe, or you can simply volunteer it and say, okay, thank you for telling me what you believe. Here's what I believe. And so just using normal conversational dynamics of asking questions and taking turns and volunteering information that corresponds to what they've just the information they've just given you would seem to be natural ways of going about introducing your views about your faith to such a person or any person, whether they're agnostic or not.
Okay. Because it's actually somebody I work with, and he told me that he believes God could exist, but he doesn't believe like we know anything about him. I think he's very like open-minded, but I think he's kind of in that in-between space where he doesn't really know kind of what to believe.
Okay. Well, let me suggest this. So Cy Kellett has already given away a couple of copies today of a little booklet I wrote called The Words of Eternal Life, and it's an explanation and basic defense of the Christian faith and of the Catholic understanding of the Christian faith. It's written in a very simple way. It provides arguments for the existence of God. It provides arguments for the Catholic, for the Christian faith and for the Catholic understanding of the Christian faith. So why don't we send a copy of The Words of Eternal Life to you, Serena, and you can check it out, maybe read it for yourself, and then so you'll be familiar with it, and then pass it on to your friend if you think it would be appropriate and say, here's something I think you might be interested in. This explains where I'm coming from, and if you want to read this and talk about it, then we can do that. If you want, now this is a very simple book, but there are much more advanced ones. So you can find out what if your friend wants to go deeper, and we can provide further recommendations at that time.
Okay, Serena?
Okay, thank you so much.
All right, hang on. We'll get your address, and we'll send that to you. God bless you in your efforts to share the good news with other people. Jimmy Akins, our guest. Every line just stays full today. Back to the phones we go. Emma in Hayden, Idaho, listening on the EWTN app. Emma, great to hear from you again. I'm pretty sure again. We've spoken before, haven't we, Emma?
Oh, you don't recognize my voice?
Oh,
well, you hadn't spoken prior to that moment.
This is the first time hearing it, Emma.
There is that. You know what I'm going to do? I got to tell you before I ask the question. I'm going to add up all the books that you guys have given me, the price tags on them, and your next, the marathon when you ask for pledges, I'm going to send that money to you guys.
Oh, that's very nice of you, Emma. That'll help us send more books to other people.
They're very nice for you. Huh?
Well, that'll help us send more books to other people. So thank you for that.
There you go. Okay, my question is about Peter and when Jesus promised the keys of the kingdom to him, what that meant in Jewish life and how profound was that?
Well, okay, so in Matthew 16, when Jesus gives Peter the keys to the kingdom of heaven, that's an allusion to an event that occurred in the Old Testament. It's recorded in the book of Isaiah. In the house of David, in the Davidic royal monarchy, the king didn't do everything. He had officials who would execute his will. And one of these officials, sometimes called the master of the palace or the master of the house, had keys that symbolized his office. They symbolized his ability to open and shut the doors of the palace and allow people to have access to the Davidic king or to exclude them from having access to the Davidic king. And in the book of Isaiah, we read about a transfer of power between two different masters of the house. One of them has displeased God, and God is announcing that he's going to lose his office. He's not going to be buried in his tomb in Jerusalem. He's going to go into exile and die elsewhere. And God is going to install a new master of the house who will please him. And God says this new master of the house will bear the keys on his shoulder. Apparently, the keys for a time were like kept in a little pouch on the shoulder of the master of the house. And so Jesus is appointing Peter, Jesus being the new David. He's the new Davidic monarch, the Messiah. he's alluding to this passage, and he's appointing Peter as the master of his house, which is, of course, the church. And so Peter has the authority, symbolized by the power of the keys, to include or exclude people from the church. So he can admit people to the church. He can excommunicate people from the church. There are also other abilities that the keys represent, like the power to make laws or abolish laws. That was another meaning that the phrase binding and loosing had at this time. And part of having the keys is the ability to bind and loose, which Jesus tells Peter he's going to have. So Peter is going to have the ability to admit people to the church, to exclude people from the church, to make laws for the Christian community, to abolish or modify laws for the Christian community. And that's basically what's represented in the image of the keys in this passage.
Emma, I'll tell you what, I'm going to leave it there because I'm just looking at the clock and all the lines are full. Thank you very much for your very kind words. I'm glad you got all those books, but it's very nice of you to think about passing that on to the next person who might need them by giving us your financial support. I'm going to go to Jennifer in Cincinnati, Ohio now, listening on Sacred Heart Radio. Jennifer, glad to have you. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi, thanks for taking the call, and I've been meaning to try to ask my priest this, but I can never get around to it. So it's kind of a twofold question is, when the priest puts his hands out over the bread and the wine, do we know if that's the time when it is transformed into the body and blood of Jesus? And then the second part would just be, I see some priests leaning over the host and the chalice and speaking almost into those things. I'm wondering, some priests do it, some priests don't. Is that because he's in the persona of Christ and he's taking on the suffering and the burden of the cross?
Well, there might be some priests who interpret it that way, but I'm quite sure that that's not what's in the church's official documents. It's been a while since I looked at the sacramentary, or the Roman Missal, which is the book that contains the prayers for the Mass, and there may or may not be a directive for the priest to lean at that point, but even if there is, it certainly doesn't symbolize him taking on suffering. Instead, I would assume that he's simply focusing on these items and he's bowing out of reverence rather than anything more significant than that. The typical meaning of a bow is an act of reverence. And so whether or not there's a specific directive to bow in the instructions at this moment, I would say that priests who lean over the elements as during the consecration are simply being reverent and focusing on the elements. In terms of the moment at which transubstantiation occurs, this is actually an open question doctrinally in the Catholic Church, and there are different opinions on it. The two primary opinions, in neither case is it directly connected with the priest holding his hands out. That seems to be a gesture that accompanies the consecration, but it is not essential for the consecration. So if a priest didn't extend his hands, that really wouldn't have anything to do with whether the consecration took place. In terms of the points where the consecration is thought to take place, one proposal is that it takes place when the priest invokes the Holy Spirit over the elements. This is a point known as the epiclesis, or the calling down upon, where the Holy Spirit is called down upon the elements to transform them. And the idea that the consecration happens at the epiclesis is common in some Eastern Rite Catholic churches. It is not common in the Latin Rite of the Catholic Church. In the Latin Rite of the Catholic Church, the standard opinion is that it's at the words of institution. This is my body and this is my blood. And that it's those words that bring about the consecration of the elements. And frankly, even though I I try to be very open-minded to different Christian traditions. My opinion agrees with the Latin Rite on this one, because the words, the epiclesis is not found anywhere in the New Testament, but the words of institution are found in four places. They're in each of the Synoptic Gospels, and they're in Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. And so, based on the scriptural evidence, it seems that the words of institution are what's important regarding the Eucharist, or at least what's most important. And the epiclesis isn't even mentioned in the New Testament, and therefore does not seem to have the same importance as the words of institution. And so I would say that in this case, I think the Latin church is correct, and that it's at the words of institution that the transformation occurs.
And I am going to leave it there because it is time for our break. But Jennifer, thanks very much for the question. I got to take this break. Be right back with more Open Forum with Jimmy Akin.
There's only one Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Do you love praying for people? Have you ever wanted to use your gift of prayer to share Jesus with others and build up the body of Christ? Start a public prayer station with St. Paul Street Evangelization. Listen to people's needs, pray with them, or invite them to meet you at church. St. Paul Street Evangelization can help you get started. Find out how at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
The most original and exclusive Catholic content is on EWTN Radio.
I pray that EWTN News In Depth will help the everyday life of everyday Catholics by bringing them the news that matters to them and helping them to have the information at their fingertips for whatever it is that they need to be able to engage with the world confidently with their faith.
EWTN News In Depth with Montse Alvarado, Friday night, 8 Eastern, on EWTN Television and Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin is our guest next hour. Jim Blackburn will be here with us. So if we get to the end and we haven't gotten to your question, just hang on the line. We'll get Jim in here right away the second hour and do that. Because every line is full and we're working our way through them. But every line full means lots of folks for Jimmy to get to. Well,
it means no lines are not full.
I guess that is what it means, if you really think about it. Daniel in Las Vegas, Nevada, listening on Catholic.com. You're up next, Daniel. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hey, Jimmy. I was just wondering, is it possible to have perfect contrition and imperfect contrition at the same time?
I know. Yes, absolutely. For people who may not be familiar, perfect contrition is where you regret your sins and you reject your sins because of love of God as the greatest good. Imperfect contrition is where you reject your sins for any reason other than love of God, you know, because the perfect motive is love of God, and so that's why it's called perfect contrition. And any other motive is not the perfect motive. That doesn't mean it's a bad motive. It just means it's not the perfect one. And so other motives like I don't want to go to hell or I'm disgusted by this sin, those would be imperfect contrition, you know, if you're rejecting a sin on that basis. But these things are not in competition with each other. You can have multiple different motives for an action all at once. And so you could reject a sin both because you don't want to go to hell, and because you don't want to be punished in this life, and because you're disgusted by the sin, and because it hurts somebody else, and because you love God as the greatest good, which would be the perfect motive. So these different motives are not in competition with each other, and you can have more than one motive for the same act, including both perfect and imperfect forms of contrition at the same time.
That work for you, Daniel?
Yep, thank you.
All right, thank you very, very much. Where are we going? Boston. Oh, we're going to go to Boston, Massachusetts. Peter in Boston watching on YouTube. Glad to have you, Peter. Got a question for Jimmy?
Hi, guys. How you doing?
Very well. Thank you.
My question is, in light of Vatican II, because I remember reading the documents a while ago, so I'm just thinking of it generally. In light of Vatican II, especially like Nostra Aetate, and maybe the beginning, if I remember, of Sacrosanctum Concilium, and in light of post-Vatican II spirituality and how things are, and in light of the Catechism of the Catholic Church, I think it's paragraph 845. I just had a problem with that.
Peter, we're shedding a whole lot of light on this subject. What's the question about it?
My question is, I have a viewpoint on it, and I just want to see, does it actually, is it Catholic with our understanding nowadays? My understanding is that we're not all children of God. Baptism is what makes you a child of God. Other than that, you're just a creation or a creature of God. That everybody, according to their sphere of authority, has the image of God, so to speak, but it's a broken image. And only in Christ is it restored. And even if we're baptized in Christ, we enter into him who is the true image, but we're still going towards his likeness. Does that jive with contemporary Catholicism?
Well, in essence, yeah, it's not a complete picture, but yes, we're kind of mixing two different things. One of them, they're related, but they're distinct. One of them is the idea of divine sonship, and the other is the idea of the divine image. And one of the things that is clear from the New Testament, from the book of James, is that all human beings retain the image of God, even if it's been disfigured by sin. But James talks about how even wicked people can forget that they're made in God's image. And so the image of God was not something that was lost when Adam and Eve fell into sin. It's something we still retain, even if it's been disfigured by sin. Now, related to the image of God is the idea of divine sonship. And sonship is a rich concept that can refer to a number of different things. In the Old Testament, prior to baptism arriving, the term Son of God could be used in multiple senses. Some of the time, it was used for angels. There are angelic sons of God. Some of the time, it was used for the King of Israel. You know, like where God tells David, "Today I have begotten you." So that's an instance where God is referring to the King of Israel as his son. We also have the Israelites as a nation referred to as sons of God. We have the righteous referred to as sons of God. So there are many different senses in which the term Son of God or Child of God can be used, and that includes the distinctive sense that was introduced in the New Testament of becoming a Christian, which happens in baptism, and being regenerated or born again, becoming a Son of God in baptism. And so that's an additional sense in which the term Son of God can be used. And also, since children bear the image of their parents, you could say, well, in a broader sense, anyone who bears the image of God in a different sense is also a son of God. And so there's a sense in which every human being is a son of God. And so what you have to do is specify in what sense are you using the term son. If you're using it in the angelic sense, well, only angels get to be sons of God. If you're using it in the Israelitish sense, only Israelites get to be sons of God. If you're using it in the baptismal sense, only Christians get to be sons of God. If you're using it in the image sense, well, all human beings get to be sons of God. If you're using it in the righteous sense, only the righteous get to be sons of God. So you really have to specify, in what way are you using this term? But is there a sense in which everyone retains the image of God? Yes. And is there a sense in which only baptized Christians are sons of God? Yes. But those aren't the only senses there are. There are other ways the term can be used as well.
I'm going to leave it there, Peter. I hope that was helpful to you, but I really am quite conscious of the clock and the number of people who are on the line. So we move now to Chris in North Carolina watching on YouTube. Chris, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Yes, I am set to go into RCIA this fall.
Okay. Awesome, good for you.
My question, oh, thank you. And my question is I have a few Catholic Bibles. I have the New American Bible, St. Joseph edition. I have the New Catholic Bible, St. Joseph edition. I have the RSV, Ignatius Bible. I know there's, you know, different translations, but my question is you personally, what is your, if you could only have one, say, what translation would that be?
Well, the one that I use normally is the Revised Standard Version, Catholic Second Edition. And the reason I use that is because it's a good one, but also because I'm a writer and my primary publishers, you know, including Catholic Answers, which is my primary publisher, use that as their house translation. So I use it for that reason. I am open, though, to another translation. I may at some point change what I standardly use. There is a newer translation known as the English Standard Version, or ESV, and there is a Catholic edition of that now. Unfortunately, it's not yet available electronically, which is what I need, but it's based on more recent scholarship than the RSV. And so I'm open to reconsidering this once this translation becomes more widely available, because what I've seen about it is quite promising. I need to learn more about it, but I could envision switching from regularly using the RSV to regularly using the ESV. But, you know, that's, I don't limit myself to using just one. My attitude is the more translations you've got, the better, because even if you may have one primary translation that you like to use, other translations are going to bring out different aspects of a verse that are worth thinking about and worth considering. So I actually use multiple different translations, but when I'm writing, I tend to use the RSV Second Catholic Edition simply because it's the one my primary publisher uses.
How does that sit with you, Chris?
All right, sounds good.
All right. Very, very good. A lot of these are available online. So you wouldn't, you could check various versions without having to own every single one of these versions.
Yeah.
Okay, Chris. You know what? Chris, I'll tell you what. I'd like to send you a welcome gift since you're coming into the RCIA, and that means working your way to full communion.
How about the Bible as a Catholic book? That seems on point.
How about that, Chris? We'll send you the Bible as a Catholic book, Jimmy's book.
All right, sounds good.
Oh, very good. Well, hang on, Chris. It's coming your way. We can mail to North Carolina, right? Yeah, we can mail to – no, don't say no. Of course we can mail to North Carolina. It's one of the most important of the 50 states. It's in the top 40 in importance of the 50 states. Jimmy, thanks again for coming in and doing this with us on a Tuesday. Will we see you again on Thursday? I can't remember.
Yeah, you should see me for 2 hours on Thursday.
Oh, very good. Very good. Remind us again what drops on Friday on Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World.
This Friday, it's going to be Weird Questions. So you're going to be on. We also just had an expose on psychic medium Robert Riggi and showed how to investigate someone's claims and show whether they're true or false. We've got a bunch of exciting stuff coming up. Yesterday, I mentioned I wrote an episode, and it's on spoon bending. And so there will be some interesting stuff on spoon bending we're going to be talking about on the show in the future.
Very, very cool. Oh, did you get much response on the one on the
Robert Riggi?
Yeah.
Oh yeah. Yes, we did. Lots of people found it very enlightening.
Oh, I'm really glad.
And it peaked as the number 6 documentary podcast in the US.
Nice, Jimmy. That is fantastic. Congratulations on that. I'm so glad that A Mysterious World just keeps growing and growing. Congratulations on that. It's a really cool thing. A really cool corner of the internet as well. Coming up next is Jim Blackburn. So if you're on the line, hang on the line. If you haven't dialed yet, there's going to be one line open in a few seconds. As soon as we finish getting Chris's address, you can call 888 318-7884. It's open forum. You got a question about the Catholic faith, whether you're Catholic or not, we'd love to take your call. 888-318-7884.